Amen. What is the glorious day that we just sang about? Glorious day of our salvation. We first came to know Christ. But also that glorious day that looks forward to that time when we will in heaven stand before the very throne of God, where every word, every act of our life, we have to give an account for before the throne of God, for how we stewarded our resources, for how we lived our life, so that we can hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We'll also be able to stand before that throne on that glorious day, to stand there with all of the saints of history, with all of the tribes and the tongues and the peoples of nations, and with one voice, regardless of skin color, ethnicity, or background, because we will be one glorified people in Christ, singing, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb." The Trinitarian Godhead who is holy, 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 we will sing, "Worthy, worthy, worthy." That's not a fairy tale. That's not a fool's hope. It's not some fantasy story. It's not some possibility. It's an eventuality. It means that one day, without exception, all of us are going to stand before God. If we have received the gift of grace offered through Christ, then we will stand before Christ as our Lord and King. If we practiced the Christian life or we went through it but we never actually bowed the knee or we rejected the gospel, then we will stand before the judgment seat of God and receive our due penalty. It's an eventuality that is coming, and when we think about that, when we think that eternity is coming and that if we're lucky we're going to spend 90, maybe 100 years here on this earth, what then are we doing with this time? Because 90 or 100 years in this grand scheme of eternity times eternity times eternity is but a drop in the bucket. What are we doing with our time? How are we living our life? What are we doing with the time that we have left? Every moment that passes, every day that passes is one moment closer to meeting our Creator.
That's right.
Whether or not we die or He returns. We have this great and glorious calling to represent Christ to the world. It's not a hobby. It's not something we engage in passively. We as a church take it so seriously that we want to engage in God's mission for the world intentionally and strategically. And that is why we bring in men such as Jeff Denlinger and others that have come before, other missionaries and voices on the front lines, to hear and learn from them and be challenged about how we as a church can continue to use this time intentionally, strategically, and purposefully for the glory of God, so that when we stand before the throne, we can stand before the throne without regret. Thank God for His grace and mercy in our mistakes. But may we never stop reaching and trying to do the best job possible for His glory. Now tonight what we're going to be doing is Jeff and I are going to be talking about a couple of issues, and then after a little bit, we're going to have some roaming mics where you'll be able to ask some questions. And this is a great opportunity because what we have is agency president and senior pastor, both representatives of the greater church of God as we're trying to reach the world. So as we can address questions from two pieces, two sides, and hopefully have a good discussion that for all of us will benefit in how we can be more involved in reaching this world for Christ. As the roaming mics go around in just a little bit, please keep your questions brief and to the point. With two preachers up here, we don't need any more because we want to make sure that we have enough time to be able to address. So please, if you would, just make sure that your questions are to the point. And please feel free, anything pertaining to our conversation and missions, please please, let's stick to that topic. We're not going to be making comments about any of the political delegates out there on the political trail. Okay? Amen? All right. Well, Jeff, again, we had really good amen down
yeah,
here.
Yeah,
amen.
It,
I know, we heard that. So, Jeff, again, we're privileged to be able to have you here. And just now, you served, where did you serve in South America specifically, and for how many years?
Yeah, my wife and I served in Caracas, Venezuela for 12 years, principally from 1991 through 2002.
And kids, grandkids?
Yeah. I don't have any pictures with me. Two kids, my son and daughter-in-law, live fairly close to where we live in Colorado. They have two kids, three and one, and they, our grandkids, like a lot of other grandkids, are a great delight. Our daughter is finishing up at CIU and will graduate in April from the grad school with a master's in clinical counseling to go along with her undergrad in elementary ed, working with special needs kids, now with special needs families.
So who are you more excited to see, your kids or your grandkids?
Grandkids.
Didn't need much time to think about that.
Yeah, no.
Any other grandparents, can you echo that? Okay, we have a couple. Okay, very good. Well, now, when you were in Venezuela, what did you do? What was your task and mission there specifically?
Yeah, primarily we were involved in church planting. So we were involved in two church plants in that time, helping out with two other church plants on the side. In addition, some of you have taken the Perspectives course. I was involved in teaching that in Spanish in Venezuela for a number of different churches, organizations. And then kind of on the side, also did team leadership for our ministry team in World Venture.
Excellent, excellent. Now, Jeff, we were talking yesterday as well as today with the deacons about the question of urgency and reaching the world and the need to recapture that sense of urgency. And we were just talking about that eternal reality.
Yeah.
That we are going to stand before the throne of God. Maybe share with us for just a few moments those thoughts on urgency and being watchful for the kingdom.
Yeah, I was sharing this afternoon with the deacons 2 years ago or so. I was reading through a book, really firsthand stories of men who served in the Marine Corps, specifically in Okinawa. And these men, this was later in the war. Perhaps the original Marine Corps pre-war had been wounded, killed, or had been reassigned. And so really by the time Okinawa came around, these were recruits. These were men coming from the heartland of America to join the Marine Corps. And one of the common stories for these men, teenagers, that this author was simply allowing them to tell their stories. As young men of 16 and 17 years of age, they were afraid the war would end before they could get in it. Now, of course, they didn't understand all the horrors that they would encounter and all the difficulties in a significant battle like Okinawa. And then, of course, preparing for the what was perceived at that time, the invasion of Japan. But these were young men who knew in their day this was the battle, this was the war that was going to be remembered. And they didn't want to miss it. And I couldn't help but, while reading through that book, and of course the things that they experienced were very traumatic and all that, I couldn't help but wonder, so where are the men and women today who don't want to miss out on the Great Commission? Because as you said, the day will come when it's all over. We stand around the throne. We're worshiping the Lamb of God. And we'll have at least one story, ours, about how we came to faith in Christ. But who wants just one story? Who wants to miss out on what God has been doing throughout history? Even as we're gathered here tonight, God is actively building his church. It doesn't make the headlines. We don't always see it, but that's what he's doing. And he invites us to participate with him. So, urgency. We live in a land, we live in a day when, boy, it's just convenient, the things that we have. My son has one of these. He's a gadget guy. He has one of these roving vacuum cleaners. Have you seen this? That kind of comes out, does its little deal, goes back to the charger. I'm like, really? I mean, I still plug it in and push it. What's the deal with the roving one? Because there's other things to do. We live in a culture that would detract from our sense as Christ followers from the urgency of the day in which we live. We read the news. Today was no exception. In Ankara, Turkey, in Abidjan, Cote d'Ivoire, more attacks, more loss of life. And we read that and we think, wow, am I glad that's over there? The reality is our enemy is not people. Our enemy is the enemy of our souls.
Amen.
And he is Amen. Actively engaged in destroying the works of God in our day. Paul gives us an opportunity. Sorry, I'm preaching.
No.
Ephesians 3.
Keep going.
Ephesians 3, he says, I'm praying that you will understand how deeply loved you are in Christ. Mm-hmm. Our identity, we can't plumb the depths of God's love for us in Christ. That's our identity. Well, that's that internal work that we need to do on a daily, regular basis. So that when you come to Ephesians 6, when you're putting on the armor to stand, you've taken care of the inside and the outside. It's not an empty shell. Mm-hmm. But life crowds those things out. Mm-hmm. The demands of the week, getting kids to school, going to work, even church can crowd out the urgency of the gospel in our world. So when I read stories about these guys that joined the Marines to go off to World War II, when I see the urgency in different parts of the world, this is life or death. This is not nice church kinds of stuff. Mm-hmm. I'm just gripped by the lack of urgency in my own life at times. So, urgency. We have, hey, it doesn't depend on us. It depends on God. But he's pleased to use us if we're willing. And that's this question. Are we willing? And so when we stand around this throne room scene, boy, we want to say, I know that story. I know that story. Here's mine and here's his. And boy, we contribute to the praises that are due our Savior, not to brag in what we have done.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a powerful reminder, Jeff. As we think about the urgency of the Great Commission, there's also a price tag to going. I remember hearing of some of the early accounts of those missionaries going into interior Africa, specifically going through Kenya. And I remember one account of a missionary family going in, and they had their young children with them. All the missionaries said that if you go in from the missionary compounds on the coastline, you're going to be killed by natives or your children, or the disease will get to you. But they went in, and they actually packaged their belongings in coffins, mm-hmm. going in into interior Africa. And their oldest son, I believe at the time, was 9 years old, and he died of malaria. And the local tribes wouldn't even allow them to bury the body there because it was tribal land. And so they had to truck several weeks out this body back to the coastland just to bury their son. But just the cost of taking the gospel.
Right.
When we think about the cost as Americans, it's a very foreign concept. What do you think we can do to be aware of, to be willing to address that and to pay the cost and the price, ultimately the Christ is willing to pay for us? So, I mean, when we look at that, we look at the world around us, what is that price tag and what can we do to prepare ourselves to be willing to pay that price?
My first response is let's not do an American cultural reaction. Let's not pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and gut it out. That's an American value, okay? It is the antithesis of what God would say. And that is Jesus' invitation. You want to follow me? Count the cost. Count the cost. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. So regardless if there's a physical peril, if there's a hardship of some sort, self-denial, let's not be kidding ourselves, is one of the hardest things to do. That applies right here in Lynchburg as well as in the interior of Africa. So living a surrendered life to Christ is, fortunately, we can practice that everywhere, not just there. So that's where I would start. And hey, this is not easy stuff. This is the hard stuff. This is where we need one another to encourage each other. Yeah. All the more, because we see that day is coming.
So self-denial and paying the cost, we don't wait until that day to start paying the cost.
That's
we
right.
start doing it right now.
That's right.
In the little things of life.
That's right. And I'm not talking about, oh, I'm going to give up my, you know, Starbucks for Lent. That may be great. Please hear me. I'm not saying that's not a self-denial. For some of us who are addicted to coffee, it is. But this self-denial, it's not my will. It's the will of our Savior that I'm looking to please. We've been bought with a price, and so it's easy for us to run on the freedom side of the gospel, thinking we're set free. Actually, Paul says, no, we've changed from being slaves of darkness into the slaves of being of the light. Yeah. It's not our will.
So when we think about the cost, we think about the urgency and the cost to get there, there's still a great unfinished task.
Yeah.
And when we think about that unfinished task, what are some of the joys of what God is doing that we don't see in the news?
Right.
And yet, what is the task that lay ahead of us?
Right. So some of you have taken the Perspectives course. Chapter 9 is called The Unfinished Task.
And so those of you who don't know, Perspectives is a missions course giving you perspective on missions in God's heart.
Highly recommend it. It will, in many ways, in a positive way, ruin your life. You will begin to see not only Scripture, but the world events from a different perspective. So the unfinished task is simply this. Over 2.5 billion people have yet to hear the name of Jesus in some form, some minimal way to have an idea, an understanding of who he is and what he's done. 2.5 billion. I don't know how to give us a sense of magnitude, the sheer number of people who have not had an adequate opportunity to hear the gospel in their own language in a way that makes sense to them. So that's no matter how we slice and dice missions, no matter how many good stories we tell or short terms people we send out, the reality is 2.5 billion have yet to hear. That's on us. This is on our watch as Christ followers. So we have to think different. Please hear me say, I am so appreciative of the mission approaches that we've had over the years. But the reality is they're inadequate for the size of the task that's before us. We still need to send missionaries. That's always going to be true. Mm-hmm. But the expectations, the ways in which missionaries engage have got to be rethought. Freedom has got to be given so that we can become more catalytic rather than the work depending on the missionary. This is going to be painful. It's going to be painful for me and my colleagues to say, hey, you know what? There's a better way, and we haven't chosen it. And the better way is really being catalytic. Chemists know that catalysts don't last. They create something, but they're usually burned up in the chemical reaction there. Mm. I'm not saying we should burn out. I'm just saying this is not about us maintaining what we've always done. Mm. We've got to look for different ways. So counting the cost, we've got to do missions different. Doesn't mean it's been bad or it's been wrong. The days have changed. The numbers are growing exponentially of those who get to hear. What's not in the news? Last week, there was a gathering in Ethiopia of mission movements of the church in Africa. African believers are engaging the world in ways that as Westerners, as Americans, we can't. Amen. And they are taking the gospel to peoples where we can't go. That's one of those untold stories. There's no market in that from a news standpoint. But they are taking the gospel in ways that we can't. You multiply that across Latin America, across Asia. God is raising up his church to engage the world. We have to figure out how to both steward the resources of people and money and education and all the things that we have from the West a can-do attitude, how to steward that alongside of our global church partners, because truly this is about a global church engaging the world. And that's one of those stories that it's elusive to find in numbers, but the stories are there. Driving through rural Guinea, West Africa, very rural area, to find Brazilian missionaries teaching soccer, and through soccer leading Muslim animists to Christ.
Amen.
It's just, how did you get here? You just can't find the traces to come back. So to say, let's partner with the Brazilian Baptists in Brazil, that's great. That's organization. The reality is people are getting out there.
Amen.
And it's happening.
Amen. When we think of the reality of missions, 100 years ago, ethnic groups were arranged around certain political localities. You couldn't travel very far. It was only the elite that could travel. The onset of the jet age and so many other things, forms of travel that allow vast migrations. Now to reach the Iranian or the Iraqi peoples, there may be just as many in Europe or in Dallas or other places around the world because of the mass migration. Of course, Syria, we've been talking about that the last couple of months. How does that impact the way we do missions in terms of traditionally we go to, here's the country, we go to the country, but now there's a lot of Indians in New York and there's a lot of Indians in Paris. And so how do we approach missions recognizing that there is a diaspora, a scattering of peoples around the world? So how do we engage in that, and how do we,
yeah,
I know it's a loaded question, but even what are the pros and cons about going to their home country versus going to where they've migrated to?
Right. Peoples have always been on the moves, typically for war, famine, some kind of natural disaster. And we have called them refugees, right? But they're just literally, they're people on the move that can't stay in their homeland for various reasons. In the advent of the global world that we live in, many more people are moving simply for economics, a better life, to escape the conditions of their homeland for something better. We would know that something as the American dream. Come make a life, right? Every immigrant's welcome. Make a life, join, contribute, but carve out your space. We kind of get that. But in the geopolitical world, and this is going to hurt, and we're somewhat to blame as agencies, we really help create an understanding in churches that there's home mission and foreign mission. And you know, if you're going to put your money into something, put it into foreign mission. Well, that's crazy, right? Because that world doesn't exist. Where's foreign? I give a small example. I shared, we have a team in Senegal, West Africa, reaching the Wolofs and the Serers and other people groups in that country, predominantly Muslim. The Wolofs, if you travel in Dakar, you'll see big billboards advertising airfare to Paris and to New York City. So it doesn't take much to figure out. There's a pipeline, an immigration pipeline from Dakar for Wolofs going to Paris and others going to New York City, specifically Harlem. Okay, so as a mission, we say we're about reaching the Wolof. Are we about reaching the geopolitical state of Senegal? Probably not. We're not trying to convert the government. We're trying to lead people to Jesus, the Wolof. Okay, so as a strategy, where do you reach Wolof? Well, we can get into Senegal, but our strategy is probably not complete if we don't account for the Wolof going to Paris or Harlem. Now, in a traditional sense, many churches would say, but we'll support missionaries to go to Senegal, but we're not going to support someone to go to Harlem. Okay, there are churches in New York that have a desire to reach the Wolof. Do you know who the Wolof are? If you were to walk through Harlem, could you point out that's a Wolof restaurant and that's a Jamaican restaurant? You see, many of us are blind to those cultural cues. Now, you can learn those things, but from a mission standpoint, we're about reaching peoples. Now, Wolof are kind of an easier topic. Let's talk about Iranians or Afghanis or any number of places where no one's volunteering to go as a missionary. In fact, you probably couldn't get in. North Korea, another place. How do we, in the global world that we live in today, deal with the realities that our American passport at one point was a real benefit? Now there's some question about that. How do we, hey, we can't do anything about the politics of the world.
Yeah.
It doesn't rescind the Great Commission from us. We've got to navigate that. Jesus said, be wise in the world that we live. So, the diaspora is a reality. Peoples are on the move. We need to think in terms of global cities where most of the world's unreached peoples migrate to for economic reasons. Mm-hmm. London, Paris, LA, New York. Those are easy ones to pick. There are smaller ones like Mombasa in East Africa where really our team there is focused on peoples from the Arabian Peninsula and upper India, mm-hmm. where we can't easily go. So rethinking strategy. We would love to get back into their ancestral homelands, but at this point, that might be a difficult task for us, but maybe not for someone else.
So there has to be a little bit of a ministerial humility then.
Absolutely.
Recognizing that we as Americans are not always going to be the first ones on the ground, figuring out how to partner with Brazilians to go to Morocco,
right.
or the Ethiopians to go to another, maybe interior Asia.
That's right. And okay. Here's the tricky part. We tend to have the resources. So I've got the car. I kind of want to drive. The reality is we may have the car, but we may need to let someone else drive, and we may need to sit in the other seat. Who likes being a passenger or driving? a few. Wait a few years. Yeah, we like to be in control. And we've got to learn some humility. Now, that doesn't mean that we should always step back. There are times and places where we step forward. But that's part of this changing landscape of missions.
Okay. Let's go. What are the gentlemen with the mics? Do we have the mics here? Does anybody have questions with regards to this? We're talking a lot of broad topics. We have one over here. And do we raise your hand up high if you have a question, either about missions, strategy, something we've been talking about. And again, let's try and keep our questions to the point so we can get as many questions in as possible.
Hello?
Right over here.
Yes, I thought that was great about Hudson Taylor because he was a distraction to his message. In the same way, an American in a lot of countries could be a distraction, where other people, say a Filipino going into Indonesia, wouldn't be a distraction. So it goes back to how do we get certain people? Here's the question. Like a Filipino, we go to that country, we train them, send them over. The problem I see really is we need to disciple them and equip them. And then how do we watch over them in a sense once they get there to try to help them to overcome obstacles or maybe even hold them accountable because, we're going to have a mission board mm-hmm. asking us, well, what are you doing with our money? Mm-hmm. That's the question.
So the question is, how do we partner with to actually facilitate people going over?
Right. So Okay. The question is about discipleship and then accountability of the person once they get over there.
Okay. That's a great question. It's a very broad question. Maybe we can narrow it down to what are some specific ways that we might be able to facilitate specifically other nationals going, in other words, giving them the driver's seat so that
right,
we can
right.
let them drive.
Yeah, and there's lots of other elements to this question, but at least from a World Venture standpoint, one of the things that we would advocate is that in the Philippines, for example, there are many Filipino churches, training institutions, Bible college, seminaries, that kind of thing, as well as emerging mission movements in the Philippines. So the question would be, how do we come alongside to support the Philippines' engagement in global missions without somehow overriding or overpowering them with money, or our sense of accountability versus their sense of accountability. In a shame-guilt dichotomy, accountability feels different. It looks different. It asks different questions. And so that's one of those real blind spots for us, because quite frankly, we don't mind being frank. Hey, you blew it. What are you going to do different? You say that to the wrong cultural group and you've devastated the partnership. So there's all kinds of pieces there. I would say it's, how do we come alongside the Philippine sending body, churches and agency, to support them, whether it's through training, whether it's through shared services, member care kinds of things, or whatever that looks like, out there together.
I think another component of this, and this is something that is a sensitive issue even in our own culture, and that is a lot of people or ethnic groups within their own countries, there's an unreached people group in their own country that they do not want to reach because of ethnic or racial prejudice.
Right.
And oftentimes where there can be help is just coming alongside and helping to start the conversation and say, let's be honest, let's be frank. You don't like them. And that's why you don't want to reach them. Of course, that is something that we also have to look in their own mirror right here in America, right? Whether it be white or black or whichever perspective you're coming from, that, oh, I'm not racist, da, 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 da. Okay, you're going to move into a neighborhood and learn to love them and reach out to them. You see, oftentimes ethnic prejudices can really separate the church and in the mission field, even in Tanzania or in Morocco. Moroccan Arabs think nothing of Moroccan Berbers. Mm-hmm. And yet Moroccan Berbers are 10 million strong, unreached. So even in the facilitation of Filipinos going to, Filipinos don't look down upon maybe their Muslim counterparts, different ethnicities. So even helping to start the dialogue, and as they can even help expose our blind spots, not that we have all the answers and we should never come into it. We know it all. Here, let us tell you how to do it. But even just to sit down with a partner and say, have we thought about why we're not reaching this ethnic group? So even starting conversations are a critical part of the strategy. Questions? Do we have a mic right over here? Okay, right back here, and one right down here. Go right ahead.
I have a question that I've never answered by myself before. But how can I be a missionary too?
That is a fantastic question. If I wish that more of us would ask that question. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Come on, adults. We just got out. Amen. 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 That is a great question. The first thing is that we just start praying and asking God for direction. We submit our life. Hey, God, whatever you want of me, I will do. And it begins with just simple submission. Do you have anything you want to add to that?
Yeah, what does a missionary do? Does a missionary tell others about Jesus? Yes. So who are your friends at school, neighborhood, or family, cousins, whoever that might be, that you can tell about Jesus? Begin those simple steps of simply saying, this is who Jesus is.
Amen.
Just tell others about Jesus.
Start right where you're at. Be aware of a missionary where you're at. And as you're faithful in little things, God makes us faithful over greater things. Yeah. All right, right over here. Nancy.
Speaking towards that accountability, having gone to South America for one term, I know what it's like to have to be accepted by a board. What kind of commonality, I guess would be the best term, would you require to work with these other groups? Because there are so many things out there. What basis are you going to decide, I can fellowship with these, I can support what they're doing?
Yeah.
Great question.
Yeah, it's a very good question. I can't speak for everybody, but at least in World Venture, we kind of use a model, the idea of concentric circles, right? So at the very core, say church planting or Bible translation, really delicate theological questions, there needs to be a great commonality. There's not a lot of necessarily freedom to expand those circles. So if you use the outer circle, the Japanese earthquake and tsunami response, we can cooperate with a lot of people to give blankets and rice and shelter, for the immediate needs following a natural disaster, let's say. So that capacity to know what you're partnering on and in what circumstances helps define that sense of commonality. We have found, at least in my experience in Venezuela, you know, 80% of the believers, at least in Venezuela, but probably throughout South America, are Pentecostal, charismatic background. I was teaching perspectives. The vast majority of students in that course were of Pentecostal churches. And I had a feeling, you know, this is about mobilizing the church for the mission of God in the world. I don't really care that they're Pentecostal because they're not engaged now. And so we bring a basic education about missions so that churches can capture a vision of them sending their own missionaries. We didn't work on creating a partnering agency to send Venezuelans as much as helping to equip. So I think that for us, that idea of a concentric circle, what is it that we're partnering on, and how then, how much freedom then do we have to move on areas where we have in common and areas that we don't have in common? It's not a perfect model, but it's a pragmatic one.
And there is a balance, because on both sides you have on the extreme, there's not a Bible Baptist church on this corner, therefore we're going to go plant one, even though there's four other denominations who maybe are not Baptistic, but they're evangelical and they're solid and they're orthodoxy. So we come alongside and we partner with them. Now, we may not go partner with them to plant a church because of just differences of tradition and nuance of theology. But there are, if you will, circles in which we can operate, as Jeff was saying, and how we can partner with people. Did you have a follow-up question, Nancy?
I have a follow-up question. Speaking to that, then where are you going to put your emphasis and your resources? Because as you know, there's many organizations who have started out, and they started out evangelical, switched to humanitarian, and that became their focus. So how are you going to balance that, I guess, is my question.
I am personally one who doesn't like the word balance because I don't think it's balanced. I think the emphasis is on the gospel, on transform lives, making disciples. Disciples are get. If you make disciples, you will get churches. But if you plant churches, you might not get disciples. You might just get attendees. Okay, so to me, the emphasis is in the gospel work itself. Doesn't mean we ignore humanitarian needs. Everyone needs clean water or combating malaria. Look, this is a no-brainer. And Jesus did say we need to extend a cup of cold water in his name. But that's never an either-or question. It's not a balance. So I did this today, so I need to do that tomorrow. No, our emphasis, transformation comes from the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for our salvation. An outworking of that gospel are these humanitarian acts, these acts of love and service to communities. So how do you keep that edge? It's a choice. It's a choice of colleagues within an agency. It's a choice of the leadership. It's a choice of the board. It's a choice of the churches and missionaries that partner in an agency to say, this is what we're about. Not to say there isn't a valid time and place to go dig a well so people can have clean water, but not in balance. The balance goes to the gospel, in my opinion, and in our practice at World Venture.
We probably have time for maybe one or two more questions. Raise your hand quickly if we do. Okay. One, two, three. Okay, go right back here.
So, like, teenagers and myself, how can we take part in missions in other countries and even our own?
Great question. There's a simple, I would say book that probably reflects my generation, probably on the website. An organization that has put together a book called Operation World. Simple overview of every country in the world, how to begin praying, what to know about the peoples that live there. I would begin, for anybody, with simply getting a copy of that or going to their webpage and reading on a daily basis how to be engaged. I think for many of our teens, college-age young adults, there's this tension. I want to get an education. I want to pursue a vocational training of some sort. Along the way, I'm going to incur student debt. And I think for many, that becomes a pathway where it makes it very difficult to go into missions. Accumulating $50,000, $60,000, $70,000 in debt is not how you start out. So having a plan, even as a teenager, on how you might pursue missions, but not encumber yourself with all the debt that goes with it. So this perhaps doesn't sound glamorous, but community colleges offer the same basic level courses as the popular name universities. So it's a little bit more economical. And so lifestyle choices then play into this. I think another, I'm not going to say short-term missions, for one simple reason. I'm not sure it really gives enough perspective. You get exposure, but not perspective. So I'm not against short-term, don't hear me say that. But look for semesters abroad or opportunities for extended stay, not just a week or 2 weeks.
I would echo that. Debt keeps people from the mission field probably more than any other thing, mm-hmm. especially young people coming out of college. You come out of college with $50,000 or $60,000 in debt, and that's low. Mm-hmm. The latest I heard, and please don't quote me on this, but I think over at Liberty even, the average of student debt has reached up to $70,000 or $80,000 with students coming out of college. That's coming out of college with a mortgage, with a home mortgage mm-hmm. almost. So when you look at it, do whatever you can right now to make decisions that will keep you free and unencumbered. And remember that some of the greatest missions movements in history were made by the young people who had a passionate zeal for Christ.
That's right.
When you think of David Brainerd, a man who was a missionary to the Indians, was a man in his late 20s, and his works and writings were majorly influential on Jonathan Edwards, a later theologian. But it was just his commitment to go. You have men like Adoniram Judson and William Carey and David Livingston, who at an early age said, I am going to study. I'm going to study God's word. I'm going to prepare myself, and I'm going to go. And God bless that faithfulness. Faithfulness is more important than any degree you'll ever acquire. Faithfulness and obedience and devotion to Christ. We have this mindset in America that it's going to be our education and our wealth and our influence and our power that's going to change the world. Paul said it is the weak and the foolish things, the foolishness of the cross through which the world is transformed. Mm-hmm. Because when we, through our might, try and change the world, we get the glory. My education, my doctorate, whatever it may be. But when God uses us in spite of ourselves, praise God. I'm not saying, again, I'm not disparaging education. Mm-hmm. I spent a lot of my life in education. It's not disparaging it. I'm just saying it's not the primary vehicle. It's a complementary tool that helps you along the life you're already on. All right, we have two more questions, I believe, right down here. All right, right down here, young man, and then right over here, Gerald. Go ahead, Gerald, and we'll come back. We'll end it with this young man.
I'm just going to ask you one question. I'm not sure I agree with you. Where do you get your figure, your figures for the $2.5 billion untouched? Because I don't think I agree with you.
That's fine. Actually, it's a controversial number because how do you really know? So coming from several websites, the Caleb Project that tracks the ethnic people groups of the world, how many known missionaries are there, how many known believers are there, that's the primary source, so CalebProject.com. Related to that would be the IMB's website about the world's peoples. So that's where that number comes
from. In order to articulate that, there are teams of scholars who have made it their life, just an anthropologist trying to document peoples, where they're at, just so that we can know what type of task are we dealing with. Mm-hmm. When we're talking about these numbers, these are not just empty numbers. These are hard statistics and research that have been gleaned over the course of decades of ministry so that we as the church might know where to put our resources. And this is a critical stewardship question. Knowing who they are, where the unreached are, where the least reached are, is a matter of financial and ministerial stewardship so that we're not going always to the same corner of the world, ministering to the same people, while all of these people here are lost. So all of those numbers are verifiable by multiple sources. Okay, right over here, young man, you had a question right over here?
He changed his mind. So.
That's okay. That's okay. All right. Well, thank you all for sitting here and the questions. Has it been a blessing to have Jeff here? Amen. Good discussion.
Thanks.
Jeff, thank you, brother.
Thank you.
And we need to be praying for him and for World Venture and for God's continued mission across the world. And let me just pray for Jeff real quick. And then Bob Williams, our chairman of the deacon, has just a two-minute statement that he needs to make on behalf of the deacons. And then we're going to dismiss our services. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for our brother Jeff. Thank you for his ministry. Thank you for his life. And we pray for many blessings and wisdom upon him as he leads World Venture, this agency. Please, Lord, help us as a church to be deeply involved in this calling that you have given us to reach the world for the nation, for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so we lay ourselves down. I pray that right now that you would call out from amongst our midst, that you would thrust forward, thrust out from among us, those who will say, I will go to the nations. Lord, raise up a new generation of harvesters. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Bob?
Well, good evening. What a great day here at Heritage. We got to practice some Easter songs to sing coming up. The choir's really excited about that. Jeff, thank you this morning and this afternoon, and Pastor Nathan. When my wife and I started coming here about 25 years ago, we met in the chapel. The church was running about 300 people, and it was a great church. We were glad to be here. Today, look at the building we're in. I think we could probably see it about 900 or 1,000 in here. And lately, late last year and early this year, we're hitting 2,000 people on a Sunday morning. You may come in on a Sunday morning and not find a parking spot, except, you know, way down there or out in the grass, and you may come in here and find somebody sitting in your seat. Right? Oh, you can't do that, right? So the story is that the Lord's been blessing us. Attendance is up, giving is up. More groups meet here. We have more going on. But, you know, all of that brings some challenges. As churches grow, well, there's more complication going on. There's more meetings. The pastors have more problems to solve, more missions to go to, more bigger budgets to spend. So it's not always easy. And that in particular is true for the senior pastor. Right? He's on call 24/7, 366 in a leap year, right? Not 365. Probably only someone who's really been a senior pastor can understand how complicated and frustrating sometimes the life of the senior pastor is. He has all this plan to do tomorrow, and now he's got a funeral to do, you know, and things like that. So it's really important that the senior pastor has time to plan ahead, to refresh, to kind of renew, recharge his batteries, all right? And we don't have a policy like that. A lot of bigger churches, and now I'm calling Heritage a bigger church, you know, a lot of bigger churches have a policy where the senior pastor takes some time, usually in the spring or the summer, and goes off kind of away from the tumult of the administration here and does just that. All right? It's not a vacation. He doesn't go to Disneyland with the kids. All right? That's not a vacation, right? Even with the kids. So the Board of Deacons here, we've considered all of this, had several meetings on it, and we've decided that our senior pastor needs that opportunity. We had a transition period, a very wise choice by the leaders of the church several years ago to have a transition into where we are now. But that transition, it's over, right? And the Lord has blessed us to this point. We expect him to continue to bless us through the senior pastor, and we want that senior pastor to be protected, have the opportunity to do the planning and thinking and recharging that he needs to do. That's for the good of the church, okay? So the deacon board has said, let's give the senior pastor the opportunity to take 3 to 4 weeks every year, starting in 2017, to do just that, to go off and recharge, get away, plan, look ahead, you know, 2 years, 5 years, things like that. In 2016, since this year is already going and seeing Pastor Nathan's been in the saddle for some time, we want to give him the opportunity to take 4 to 6 weeks to do the same thing. That's just in 2016. Next year and out years, 3 to 4 weeks, probably in the spring or the summer, he'll provide a plan to the deacons as to who's going to cover the preaching and who's going to cover administrative issues and things like that. So that's the plan, that's the announcement. Now, the deacons understand that this needs to be formalized, so we're going to work on the process of putting this in writing and a commitment to that that will become a part of the church policies. But to give Pastor Nathan something to get started on, we're making the announcement that this is the policy for this year and next year, and then we're going to go off in the next few months, hopefully, and write the policy in some draft form and get it back to the deacons for processing. I reckon that's it. The Lord has blessed us. We, the deacons, are charged with protecting the church and the pastors and allowing them the opportunity to serve as the Lord has been leading. So he needs that opportunity, and we at Heritage need that opportunity. So we thank the Lord for those blessings, and we're going to move in that direction. Please stand. I'll dismiss you in prayer, and have a good night. Father, I do thank you for your blessings that are visible, tangible, Lord. And since we've been here 25 years, they're clearly visible. But Lord, even just recently, we've seen lots of growth, Lord, lots of opportunities for people to serve. We've seen more missionaries going out. Lord, I praise you for a missions-minded church. It's been that way as long as I've been here. I pray it will continue to be that way. Lord, I praise you for the dedication of not just Pastor Nathan, but the other pastors as well. I pray for their safety and their health and their work in their particular area of ministry every day, Lord, and I hope everyone here does the same thing. Lord, tomorrow we'll step back out into the missions field. Help us to be alert. You'll give us an opportunity to serve you, whether we're 5 years old or 18 years old or 65 years old. Lord, you'll bring someone to us that we can minister to. Help us take that opportunity in faith with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Good night.